Revelation chapter 20 tonight. Revelation chapter 20. We've worked through most of this great book already so far. And I'll be the first to say it's been a great study. It's been a great help to me. I pray that it's been a great help to you guys. I've made mention a couple of times, though, that this is a tough book. It's a tough book for a number of reasons. It's a tough book because interpretations are not always that easy. There are many differing opinions. These things, many of them, are still mysteries to us, and they have not been fully revealed to us. It's difficult because there's a lot of judgment in this book. There's a lot of death, coming judgment. And as on this side of heaven, that's not always the easiest thing to learn about or to preach. I've made mention, and I still contend, that I've been tasked with preaching most of those severe judgment passages. But tonight, I'm given the pleasure to begin the portion of the book that I dare say we've all been waiting for. God's judgment is not finished. There will still be more before we finish this book up. But tonight begins the long-awaited reign of Christ on earth. And from this point moving forward, we will primarily be learning about this glorious future kingdom of Christ, about His eternal reign, and about our place in that kingdom in the eternal ages. This is the exciting part of the book, right? It really is. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, the passage before us tonight is a wonderful passage, but like many other passages in Revelation, it is a highly debated passage. I don't want to make this a theology lesson, nor do I want to exhaust you by turning to too many passages tonight, but I do think it's important that we do our best to get an understanding of this passage, and we walk away tonight with a firm biblical position. Not so that we can puff our chests out and say that we are right, but so that we can be confident that we are biblical in our position. And also because the truth in this text is rich, and it should excite us as future heirs with Christ. As Todd has mentioned on numerous occasions, he, Brian, and I will all text and call about our passages quite often throughout the week as we are trying to prepare. Now, Brian might call a month ahead of time because he likes to get a jump start, but most of the time it's about a week before we are in our passage that we will talk about a specific passage. And one of the things that Todd said in discussing this passage was that many people want to try and understand the millennial kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ by beginning in Revelation 20. But that's not the proper way to begin that study or to begin that understanding. I agree 100% with him in that. By doing that, we miss a lot. It's impossible really to understand the millennial reign of Christ if we begin with chapter 20 of Revelation. So I hope to cover a lot of ground tonight, to be honest, to give us as full a picture as we can of this passage in an hour and a half. Kidding. I think. Having just seen in chapter 19 the battle at Armageddon and learned about that, where Christ returned victoriously, defeating the beast and the false prophet and having cast them into the lake of fire, John's attention now shifts to another angel coming down from heaven here in verse 1 of chapter 20. This angel has in his hand a key which locked and unlocked a bottomless pit or an abyss and also a great chain. Now 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 talks about this bottomless pit or this abyss. It's not a place that is foreign to Scripture. In that chapter we're told, For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Peter is describing in that passage examples of God's past judgment. He's doing so in order to show that God's future judgment is sure and it is coming, just as His past judgment had as well. One of those examples that Peter used of God's judgment was the judgment of angels who had fallen with Satan in his rebellion. Now, in the ESV, we read in that verse that these angels were cast into hell. The Greek word there is Tartarus. It was a place that the Jews had commonly come to see as a place reserved for the most wicked. It was really a place below what they saw or what they referred to as Hades, lower than Hades, a place reserved for the most wicked, the lowest hell, the deepest pit. Now, not all demons were currently in this place or are currently in this place, but they fear this place. We know that from the account where Jesus cast out the legion of demons and they went on to possess the herd of pigs in Luke chapter 8, if you recall that account. In that account, they begged Jesus not to cast him into the abyss or to the pit where they would be tormented before their time, is what they stated. Now, this pit is also mentioned back in Revelation chapter 9, where the demon creatures we saw who looked like locusts were released as judgment to torment the world. They were released from this bottomless pit. Satan at this time in chapter 20 will join his minions in that pit for a period of time. Now, why isn't he thrown into the eternal lake of fire where we're told in chapter 9 that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into? Well, God has determined, at least at this time, that is not time for His final judgment. He still has a purpose for Satan. In verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 20, we go on to read, and it tells us that Satan must be released again for a little while after the end of the thousand-year reign. And we'll learn more about that in next week's passage. But just suffice it to say, Satan is just going to be bound for a period of time in this bottomless pit before he is eventually cast into the eternal lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet. Now, as with most of these references, we get there in verse 1, most of these references to an angel, a mighty angel or an angel, the identity of this angel is not told to us. And many, again, think that this is Christ, that this is Christ who's mentioned here, referenced here. But there's really absolutely no reason for us to think that this angel is Christ and it's none other than another mighty angel. Christ has just been described in chapter 19 by John. And not once in that chapter was he referred to as an angel. This is an angel who had been given authority by God to perform this very task. The task being seizing the dragon or Satan, binding him, and sealing him in this bottomless pit or this abyss for 1,000 years. I do find it pretty astonishing that this no-named angel is able to seize and bind this all-powerful Satan. Right? Or not all powerful, but very powerful, Satan. If you recall, or if you know, in Jude, verse 9, we read that Michael, the mighty archangel, was only able to contend with Satan over the body of Moses by calling on the name of the Lord. He rebuked Satan in the name of the Lord. He didn't dare to do it in his own name. He didn't dare to do it in his own power. He did it in the power of the Lord. That's the great trump card, though, right? For those who know the Lord and those who are the Lord's, for us it would be the Lord's saved. For Michael, he'd be one of the Lord's angels still. It took the power and authority of God, and Michael had that at his disposal. He had that at his expense. And so do we, to call on the Lord as we fight against the demons or fight against Satan in our lifetime. Satan had forfeited that right to call on the aid of God, and instead he fights a battle he knows that he cannot win. So here we see this angel, by the authority of God, take Satan, seal him up in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years, so that he cannot deceive the nations for 1,000 years, until that time is up. Now, this is kind of where I want you to buckle up and sit in with me as we begin to try to cover some passages and fly through some passages in Scripture to get an understanding of verses 4 through 6, those following three verses. Well, really, that thousand-year period is mentioned in verses 2 and 3 as well. But just to give us an understanding of the views of this passage and the views of the 1,000 years that are mentioned here, I'm going to run through quickly the three main views of what this passage is talking about and what this 1,000 years is referring to. There are variations to each view, but there are three main views about this passage. They're termed, these three different views, all-millennialists or all-millennialism, post-millennialism, say that about 10 times, and premillennialism. Now, the all-millennialist view is this basic belief. They believe that Satan was defeated and he was bound as a result of Christ's victory on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and ascension. The 1,000 years here, they believe, are not to be taken literally, but are a symbolic way of describing the gospel age, really. The age where saints who were born again, who they believe to be the first resurrection that we read here in this passage, they believe that to be the first resurrection when saints are born again in this gospel age or the church age. And they are now reigning spiritually with Christ. Again, this is the reign mentioned in verses 4 through 6. They believe that they are not literally reigning, but they are spiritually reigning with Christ. They believe that all the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom blessings have their fulfillment in the church instead of Israel. They believe God fully rejected Israel after the crucifixion, and He gave all the blessings promised in the Old Testament to the church as opposed to Israel. Finally, they believe that the return of Christ will be to earth, physically to earth, but it will be at the end of the church age. And then a general judgment of the saints and sinners will come, then the eternal ages will set in. That's the overall basic view of the all-millennialists. The post-millennialists hold to this basic view. They believe that there's no distinction really between Israel and the church. They are basically all saints. We are all saints having part of the same blessings, the same promises. They believe Christ's return will come after His millennial reign, but they believe that the millennial reign will be spiritual as well, just as the all-millennialists, instead of a literal reign. They believe that this is an undetermined period of time. This millennial reign is not actually 1,000 years. It's an undetermined period of time toward the end of the church age, where all things will continue to just get better and better on the earth, and the Great Commission will basically engulf the entire earth, bringing on a golden age of revival, and then Christ will return. With Him, He'll bring the new heaven and the earth, new earth. And they also believe that Christ is currently reigning spiritually with His church, as an explanation for chapter 20. The premillennialist view holds this, that the millennial kingdom has its foundation in the Old Testament promises to Israel as the seed of Abraham and the promise of the throne to David to be a literal one. They give Israel the key role to the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. The kingdom will be literal here on earth, centered on Israel in Jerusalem. Specifically, Israel and the saints of God will literally reign with Christ on earth during that period of time. The Old Testament promises of the restoration of Israel will come to fruition, and the kingdom promises of the restoration of the world will also literally take place. There will be a literal reign of 1,000 years here on earth by Christ and His saints, and at the end of which, Satan will be released for a short period of time. He will have one final rebellion, and then he will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire with all of the lost, and God will usher in the eternal ages at that point. That's in a nutshell the three basic views. I, Todd, and Brian, as I'm sure many or all of you do, hold to that latter position. Now, just on the surface and based on consistent interpretation of Scripture, that view is the best view. Reading and interpreting Revelation the way we do the rest of the Bible, as literal as we can unless the passage demands otherwise, this seems clear. This is a literal 1,000 years to come. And Jesus will reign for 1,000 years after he returns and battles at the Battle of Armageddon. The time period of 1,000 years here, just in verses 2 through 6, is stated 6 different times. We're told that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations until the 1,000 years is finished. The saints will come to life and reign for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years is finished. Verse 6 tells us the second death will have no power over those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then verse 7 states, after the 1,000 years is finished, then Satan will be released from his prison or the pit. There are other terms or words that John could have used to chosen to use if he had meant this just to be a really long period of time or an indeterminate period of time, one that could not be numbered. In fact, he used other words and other terms already in this book in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, when he talked about a great multitude there in that passage. But here he chose to use 1,000 years because the Holy Spirit inspired him specifically to use this number. I believe we should take note of that. A literal rendering and a literal interpretation of this passage gives us a literal 1,000-year reign. Now, it must be stated that this is the first time in Scripture that Christ's future reign is given a specific time period. This is the first time that we're told in all of Scripture that that reign will be 1,000 years. Nowhere prior to this does the Bible point out that Christ is going to set up His kingdom for 1,000 years before He puts a final end to Satan in the lake of fire, and then ushers in the eternal ages. But that doesn't mean we don't have plenty of Scriptures to look at that foretells this coming kingdom. God has always intended there to be a king to rule over His creation. If you want to turn to Genesis 1, I'm going to have quite a few passages tonight. I'm just going to try to read and go through, because trying to turn to each one of them will probably just take too much time. But if you want to turn to Genesis 1 with me, in Genesis 1, we read in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And that was there was the evening, and there was morning the sixth day." Here beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, we see God's purpose for Adam. We see God's purpose for His creation. God's purpose for Adam, with Eve by His side, was to reign over the earth and over His creation. We see that in the terms that were used there. He was to subdue it. He was to have dominion over it. This language is used of one who rules, of a king, really. Further, He and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth. This perfect creation was the picture of what God had purposed for His creation from the beginning. But as we know, they failed. They failed to fulfill the role that God had given them. Not only did they fall, but creation itself fell with them. And so, generation after generation of man and the earth has slowly been decaying because of the curse of sin. But God's plan wasn't ruined, right? It wasn't over just because they fell. His purpose was not thwarted the day that Adam fell. We're told in chapter 3 that this is the case. In chapter 3, we read, in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We're told here in this verse that one day there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. We aren't told who this seed is yet. We aren't told who this seed will be. We aren't even told who this woman will be that will bear this Savior. But we are given the first glimpse of restoration and hope in this passage. We move forward only a few chapters, which actually covers 1,000 years or thousands of years, and we see man under judgment again for sin right before a worldwide flood for their wickedness. God's plan was to redeem mankind, though, and not completely destroy mankind. So He chose Noah to preserve mankind and to preserve the animal kingdom. In Noah, the promised seed there in Genesis 3 would still remain, along with God's ultimate plan of redemption and His ultimate plan of a future kingdom. Then in Genesis chapter 12, we begin to see God's plan for the kingdom and His plan for the seed in Genesis 3 begin to unfold and really narrow. We know in chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur, or out of the land of the Chaldeans, and He establishes a covenant with him. In verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Turn on over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, we get more of this covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you, or between me and you, and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after the land of your sojournings all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" We see God's plan for the offspring of Abraham here in this covenant. It is through his offspring that God intended to bless the nations of the earth, but also it is his offspring that God gives specific promises to. These promises include real land promises. They include eternal promises, everlasting promises and covenants. It is also this offspring that Paul talks about in Galatians 3, a specific offspring who will bring salvation to the nations. This offspring, again, points us back to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. A specific offspring, again, who is God's Redeemer. As we continue through Genesis, we all know, having just finished the study of Genesis, that God's plan of redemption, it continues. Doesn't end in Abraham. It continues through his sons, through Isaac, and through Jacob. Both are chosen and purposed to be the men through which God worked through. Then Jacob was given 12 sons, and they birthed the nation of Israel. His 12 sons became then the offspring of Abraham, which God would begin to fulfill his promises to Abraham and would give further covenants and then eventually the promised land to. As we know, the people of Israel, they grew in great number, but they became enslaved in Egypt. But then God sent Moses to break that slavery from Egypt and lead them to the promised land that he'd given to them, the land God had promised to Abraham all those years prior. It is with Moses we begin to see how Israel will play a significant role in God's coming kingdom, though. God gives specific promises and warnings to Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read this. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you were entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" We see in this passage God intended Israel and purposed Israel to be a light to the nations around them. He intended Israel to be an example. He intended Israel's example to draw the nations to Him and to bring the nations to Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in chapter 28 and chapter 29, we get really quite a bit on the blessings and the curses that were given to Israel. We'll try to read a little bit here. In chapter 28, we're told, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of the womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." So here in these first few verses, these first 14 verses, we see God's promised blessings to Israel if they obeyed Him, if they followed Him. All of these blessings would come to Israel, would be theirs. They would be theirs to hold. But He tells them in verse 15, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." As you continue to read through this passage, basically everything that the Lord had promised as blessing to Israel if they obeyed and followed Him, He goes on to say that they will instead be curses to Israel if they refuse to follow Him. We see promises given to the nation of Israel, again, promises that are both spiritual and material. They're not just spiritual, they are both spiritual and material blessings promised to Israel. These chapters also, again, contain these warnings, warnings that were both spiritual and material. Curses, basically. Then just after pronouncing this, God prophesies that Israel will in fact be disobedient and will be dispersed from the promised land for their obedience. In chapter 30, we see, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We see God prophesies that Israel will not keep these commandments. They will eventually suffer the curses that he had promised would come if they failed to obey the covenant that they had with him here in Deuteronomy. But he doesn't leave them without hope, right? He leaves them with a promise that he will bring restoration. He will bring them back out of dispersion. He will bless them to come back to their land. He will give them these blessings again that he promised them at the beginning of chapter 28. Take note, these are real blessings here. Real blessings to the real nation of Israel. And that's important as we continue to move through this and we look at the millennial kingdom. As the Old Testament continues from Joshua through Chronicles, we see God working through Israel and eventually through Israel's kings. God's intended kingdom has not been fully realized yet, but it was being mediated through Israel at that point. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have an important passage before us that brings to our attention what's called the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, we read, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you, or I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you the rest, or I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, for with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here, again, we get this important detail of this kingdom that is to come. Here we get the Davidic covenant, a covenant made with David which promises that God will establish an eternal king, an eternal throne through the offspring of David. This covenant promise, it holds future implications that tie us also back to the garden, right? Back to Genesis 3, because it is this seed of David that will not only be the promised coming king, but will also be that promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. Notice also, very important to our passage tonight, this covenant and this eternal king promised also brings an eternal kingdom for Israel, right? We saw that language there. This eternal kingdom will not only include physical blessings for Israel, it will include rest from her enemies, but also it will bless the rest of the world. This promise is for a real king who will have a real earthly reign with Israel as the primary beneficiary or mediator, but who also will bring blessings to all the nations of the earth. Under David and Solomon, Israel flourished. If you know the history of Israel, you know that. They became a light to the world around them in many ways. They became an international blessing to many, and this promise here began to be realized. Israel was on the verge of God's kingdom promises to David here, and even to Abraham being fulfilled. But as we know, Solomon was not that eternal promised king to come, right? He would allow his wives and his concubines to lead him away from God and into idolatry. And along with him, Israel would be led into idolatry as well. And eventually, they would be led into dispersion that God predicted all the way back with Moses in Deuteronomy that we read a few moments ago. Beginning with Solomon and his sons, Israel became a divided kingdom. They would begin a long history at that point of falling away from God and falling into idolatry. Eventually, we know of in Ezekiel 8, chapters 8 through 11, and it's too many to read. If you want to go read on your own time, that would be great, good homework for you. But in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, we're told that the glory of God departed from the temple of Israel. And the nation at that point was no longer the mediator between God and the world. God began to work through specifically the prophets. These prophets brought warning of judgment for Israel and Judah's idolatry, but they also promised future restoration in a kingdom under the future son of David. In Isaiah chapter 9, and this is where we'll have several that I'm probably going to turn to quickly. We may not be able to, you may not be able to get each one of them as I try to read through them, but for lack of time, I'm going to do my best just to read, because I think these passages are very important, again, in the understanding of the coming kingdom, that millennial kingdom. In verse 9, or chapter 9, we read, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when you divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior is in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And then verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. For this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Here in this passage, we obviously know this is a messianic prophecy. This is a messianic prophecy of Christ. We're told that the government will rest on his shoulders, that he will be called all these wonderful names, including the Prince of Peace. Now, that was partially fulfilled in his death on the cross. He brought peace to us between us and God. But ultimately, the government did not rest on his shoulders at that point. There was no political reign of Christ during that point. There was no time when he brought peace to the world and became the Prince of Peace to the world in that sense. But that time is coming, and we're told that in verse 7, when there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And we see that in our passage tonight. We see him reigning on this throne and bringing justice and righteousness. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 12, we read this, and this is a description of the coming kingdom. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." I'll stop there for now. But this is a description of a time we've not seen yet, right? This has not happened. You don't see children running around playing with snakes, putting their hands over the den of cobras without fear of death. You don't see wolves dwelling with lambs or the leopards lying down with young goats. This is a time of a miracle restoration, really, of the kingdom. A miracle restoration of what we saw, or what really Adam and Eve saw when the earth was created. In Isaiah chapter 65,
Isaiah chapter 65, we read, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings in bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth obtaining meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostril, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget the holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. Continue on and get to verse 17, and we read, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who dies but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his old days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In this passage, we begin with, again, Israel being in a bad state. Israel being in a non-repentant, a sinful state. The Lord talking about how Israel had rejected Him, basically. And judgment is coming for that. But again, as with many and all, or really all the prophets, as judgment is spoken of, so is restoration. And we get that beginning of verse 17. We're told of a new heaven and a new earth. We're told of a new time, which obviously, again, has not been fulfilled, that we don't see right now, as there will be an infant, or an infant will not live but a few days. We have infants dying every day now, so this is obviously not taking place now. A young man shall die at 100 years old. We know this can't be the eternal ages, because there will be no death in the eternal ages. So there will be a period of time where a man will die, but he won't die until he's old. If he dies at 100, then he will be considered cursed, basically, that he's died way too young. So obviously this is, again, a period of time speaking of restoration, specifically restoration of Israel, as we see that language in that passage, and a time when there is going to be a kingdom apart from the eternal ages. Just a couple of more. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5 reads this, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in to fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Latter days, obviously, always spoken of in Scripture, of the latter days of the coming day of the Lord, that period of time at the end of the time that we know it. Here we see the restoration of Israel. We see the repentance of Israel. Amos chapter 9, verse 8 begins, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake to meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. One more on this particular line of thought. Zechariah chapter 14. We read, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you shall be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what we just read about right there in chapter 19. And the city, chapter 19 of Revelation, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move forward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. We read that in verse 4 of chapter 20. All that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. We'll stop there for now. You could go on and continue to read more about this coming day, but I think, and there are so many other passages we could turn to that discuss and talk about the coming kingdom that God has promised, that God promised to Israel, right? I mean, all those passages, we see Israel. If you get into Jeremiah, we've gone through Jeremiah here on Wednesday nights. If you've listened to that, if you remember that, multiple times when God spoke of the restoration and the bringing back of His people to His land, He spoke of Israel and Judah. He specifically stated both. Jeremiah's prophecies combined Israel and Judah. These are real blessings to Israel, to God's people, a promised restoration. But through that restoration will come the restoration for the entire earth, and will come blessings for the entire world. We will see nations. Again, we see this in many different, or in several different passages in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where other nations will be blessed, will be brought in, but Israel will be the main focus. It'll be there that God will reign. It'll be through them that God will bring these blessings through. How will all these things be accomplished, though? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31 is very clear about that. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it's a pivotal chapter that gives us the new covenant. And again, for lack of a better time, I wish I could read that whole chapter, go through more. But that chapter, we read that these promises of the future kingdom will come through the circumcision of the hearts of the nation of Israel. God will give them a new heart. He will give them this new covenant. He will make them capable of fulfilling and living up to the covenant that He has with them. That's the promise that was given back in Deuteronomy, wasn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God promised He would circumcise the heart of Israel when He brought them back into restoration. It's the same promise given in Jeremiah chapter 31. We've been grafted in to that new covenant. We've been given that, made a part of that new covenant, but that covenant was given to Israel. It was not given to the church. It was not given to us as Gentiles today. It was given specifically to Israel, and they will again take part in that promise, in that covenant. One day that covenant will be fulfilled. The Old Testament ends with the expectation of restoration, the coming kingdom of the Son of David, the Messiah. This was, again, a real expectation of Israel as the Old Testament ends. They fully expected this to happen. It's not only that, but the New Testament opens with this same expectation in Israel. The words of Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 state this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This announcement by Gabriel lines up directly with the promises from 2 Samuel chapter 7, doesn't it? Notice the specific language is to Israel, or the house of Jacob, and to an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. Mary links the birth of Jesus to this promise, and she goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in that same chapter in verses 54 and verses 55. She took the promise literally as pertaining to Israel, and this was the common line of belief in Israel at the time of Christ's coming, that the coming kingdom will be given to Israel specifically as a nation. Mary was not alone. Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, in that same chapter, later on in verses 68 through 74, goes on to state that he states, "To grant us," speaking of Israel, "that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, being God, without fear." That language is directly from Psalm 106, which speaks of God's future deliverance of the nation of Israel. Zechariah ties the coming in that passage, the coming of Jesus, with the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham and to David. He ties the birth of Jacob directly with the promises made to the nation of Israel. As Michael Vlock states in his great book, He Will Reign Forever, since Zacharias was filled with the Spirit, it's difficult to conclude that he was wrong about expecting deliverance for the nation of Israel, or that he was only operating as an Old Testament saint who was not aware God was transcending the Old Testament expectation. Meaning that Zechariah expecting this covenant to be fulfilled in Israel, for the actual nation of Israel to experience the kingdom, and for God to fulfill His promises to bring the covenant to Israel, could not be wrong, because we told He was filled with the Spirit as He spoke these things. Simeon and Anna had these same expectations. We see John the Baptist declaring the kingdom of God is at hand during his entire ministry. National repentance of Israel was talked about multiple times. We read a couple of those passages in the Old Testament being necessary to bring in this kingdom blessing. Israel's repentance was necessary to bring in the kingdom. Basically, national repentance of Israel would usher in the kingdom that was promised to Abraham and to David. Leviticus 26 promises that if Israel would confess their sin, then God would remember His covenant with Jacob and remember the land. Jeremiah 3 states, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Then I will give you," and just to paraphrase, "shepherds to feed you, prosperity in the land, God's presence, nations coming to Israel, and people unified in Israel," or through Israel. Then a very often quoted but rarely in context passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14 reads, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So here we have the promise of restoration, the healing to the nation of Israel if they repent and turn to God, and the promised Son of David in Jesus, who would bring the eternal kingdom and reign over them and bring peace to Israel from his enemies, alive in Israel at this time. This is exactly why John's message, his ministry, was the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he was stating. The kingdom is before you. It is right here in front of you. Meaning that it was imminent. Not that it had actually come at that point, but it was imminent. It was ready to be fulfilled. And that was John's expectation, that this kingdom was going to be fulfilled. It's why he was confused when he was in prison and he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was really Messiah. Because he had expected the kingdom to come by that point. Of course, Jesus gave proof that he was the Messiah, as he had to all of Israel by performing miracles and giving healing the sick and giving previews of the coming kingdom. But why had the kingdom not come yet? What was missing? Well, the national repentance of Israel was missing. As further proof that the kingdom of God was at hand, when Jesus began his ministry, he himself used that same language. Remember, Christ's early ministry was to Israel, right? It was specifically to Israel. It was not a message to the surrounding Gentile nations. He went to Israel with the message to repent, for them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. If you look specifically at Matthew, this message stayed central to Israel until chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 5, we read that these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles," or "do not go to the Gentiles." He told the disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." This message was not just clearly given to Israel, but it was restricted from the Gentiles at this point. So if the kingdom was a spiritual kingdom when Jesus came, if it was meant to be a spiritual kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming and was meant for the church or all in the church as we stand here today, then why was it restricted to just Israel at that time? Why were the Gentiles not given this message? Because it wasn't a spiritual kingdom that Jesus was declaring was at hand at that point. It was a literal kingdom, with Israel's repentance being the necessary element needed to fulfill and bring that kingdom in. But Jesus' message changed later in his ministry. In Matthew 11 and 12, after receiving news of John's imprisonment, Jesus speaks of how the kingdom from the days of John the Baptist until now would suffer violence, meaning and indicating that the message that he and John had been preaching, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, had been met with resistance, and men were actively doing harm to it. Jesus goes on in chapter 11, verse 14, and states this, "And if you were willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come." Jesus speaks of John fulfilling a prophecy in Malachi 4 concerning the coming of Elijah, who would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Elijah would turn the hearts of the people of Israel so that destruction would not come on the land. Jesus is clear here, maybe more than anywhere else in Scripture, that the kingdom of heaven promised in the Old Testament was being offered to Israel in his ministry at that moment. But Jesus declares directly after this that Israel would not repent. They refused to repent, and the kingdom, therefore, would not come at that time. In verses 16 through 17, he goes on to talk about that. He begins to declare later on in that chapter judgment on the cities of Israel for their unbelief. In chapter 12, Jesus declares that the leaders of Israel had committed the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. Having seen proof that Jesus was God and was the Messiah, they still refused to believe, and Jesus tells them they would not be forgiven for that. Having proclaimed judgment on the cities of Israel and the leaders of Israel, Jesus in chapter 13 begins to speak in parables, if you remember, if you know. These parables were given to hide the truth of the kingdom to those who were not Jesus' disciples. But the kingdom parables, if you read them and you understand them, they make it clear that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament would not come at this time, at the time that Christ was on earth. They would not come while the king was on earth at that point. There would be a period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That period is what we're in now, the church age. The full rejection of Christ would be consummated in his crucifixion, but after his resurrection, we're told in Acts 1 that he spent 40 days speaking to the disciples about the kingdom of God, right? What was their response to this as Christ was about to ascend into heaven? They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, Jesus had spent 40 days declaring the truths about the kingdom to these men. If the kingdom was meant to be spiritual and the church was meant to replace Israel, don't you think Jesus would have corrected them about their clear mistake here as they asked this question? Again, they had 40 days they'd spent Christ teaching them about this kingdom leading up to this question. And again, this is after the full rejection of Christ. This is as Christ had established his church. Yet Jesus just tells them in response that the times and the seasons that the Father had fixed were not for them to know. He just tells them not to worry about it. the times will come. And he'd given them prophecy previously about what to look for in this coming kingdom and what to look for in his return. But here he tells them, he doesn't correct them about them asking when the Israel would be restored, when the kingdom of Israel would be restored. He just tells them it's not for them to know for right now. To finish our journey about the kingdom, Romans 11 really ties this together for us. Verse 25 in Romans 11 states, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The national repentance of Israel will come. It is yet to come, but it will come. And Romans 11 makes that clear, along with many other Old Testament passages that we've covered and we've talked about. This will happen in fulfillment of that new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31. The deliverer, Christ, will come from Zion, meaning he will be in Zion, reign in Zion in Israel, and will give Israel, them, new hearts, and he will take away their sin. And that's exactly where we're at in chapter 20 of Revelation. This is exactly where we stand as Christ has returned and he sets up these thrones. Christ has come and he's setting up his rule in Zion or in Jerusalem. This 1,000-year reign is literal coming of Christ to reign as the promised coming, Son of David. Let's rush to these last three verses really quick. I promise it won't take us long. Verse 4, we read, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here in verse 4, we're told that these people, that there are people that were placed on thrones. We see thrones where John saw thrones, and he saw those seated on the thrones who'd been given authority to judge. Here in this passage, we can be pretty confident that this is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, where we're told the saints were prevailed over to begin with, which we've seen in the beginning of the tribulation period, saints being prevailed over, but that would happen until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when he stated, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" This is exactly what's taking place here. This is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. As Jesus reigns during the millennium, there will be nations and people born from those who had come into the millennial kingdom alive from the tribulation period. There will still be sin. As we read in the passage there in Isaiah 65, there will still be death. There will be children. There will be old people. But those saints that come back with Christ will be given judgment over the world at that point, over these nations. Now, don't ask me how exactly that's going to take place and where everybody's going to be and how we're going to judge, but that's what we're told in this passage is what's going to take place. We're told further in verse 4 that those from the tribulation period who had suffered as martyrs would also take part in the reign of Christ. These martyrs, again, being part of the tribulation period who had not taken the mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead, they are also given reign with Christ, along with the saints who came back with Christ in judgment there when Christ returns. Then in verse 5, we're told that the rest of the dead will not come back to life until the end of the 1,000 years is over. If all of the saints of God who had gone to heaven prior to the tribulation return with him alive to reign, which we see at the beginning of this passage there in verse 4, and then the saints who were martyred during the tribulation period are raised to reign with Christ during the tribulation period, then there's really only one group left that's dead, right? Those are the lost. That's who remain dead for that 1,000-year period of time. They will remain in torment. They will remain unraised for their final judgment until the end of the 1,000 years. We can be even more confident of that based on verse 6, which tells us that those who are part of the first resurrection, as opposed to the second resurrection, are blessed because the second death has no power over them. The first death is our physical death, right? The second death is the death of eternal judgment. That is the final death. And those who have been part of that first resurrection, who do not have part of that second resurrection, they have, the second death has no power over them. That second death of eternal judgment in the lake of fire is just meant for the second resurrection, just meant for the lost. All that we can get into next week. We're not going to try to jump into that tonight. I know that was a lot tonight. I know there's a lot that we ran through. I hope it wasn't too much. I hope that the passages that we read through were clear about what to expect in the millennial kingdom, about what kind of kingdom it will be, how wonderful it will be, but also that it is going to include Israel. It is a literal kingdom that is going to come at the repentance of Israel. Israel will be restored, so will the rest of the world, and nations, meaning Gentiles, will be blessed with Israel along as well. We can look forward to that, whether we're raptured out ahead of time, we die ahead of time, because we'll return with Christ in judgment. We'll return to experience that kingdom and reign with Him as we've been promised. So there's a lot for us to look forward to, a lot of wonderful things that are going to be taking place in the future in Christ's millennial reign. And I think that's why we can hold to God's promises, and one reason why we can pray, God, Your kingdom come, because we can look forward to that time. That we're wanting that kingdom to come instead of being in the life that we live right now. All right, everybody stand with me.